the book of Jude. Children, if you are having a hard time, go to the end, to Revelation, and literally flip back a page. And that is Jude. Jude, like Philemon, is a short letter. And if your Bible is like mine, you'll notice that it's not the shortest, because 3 John is a lot shorter. Mine has 3 John and then Jude right there. But the book of Jude, we're going to begin tonight exploring the book of Jude. Tonight I want to read it in its entirety, but we're just going to focus on the first 4 verses for the sermon. So this is the book of Jude. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Listen carefully. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And the congregation said, Amen. So this evening we begin our look at Jude. We begin looking at Jude. It is a fascinating book that the visible church has struggled with. There are debates over its authorship. There's debates over its illustration and quotes. It is a book that, as a result, has become neglected in much of the church. An example of this is just trying to find commentaries on this book. There are very few. There are very few for a reason. We don't know what to do with it. It's a perplexing book that is a gold mine. For instance, didn't your heart just soar with the doxology? I mean, it's one of the best doxologies. It's beautiful. It's well worth studying it, and actually I'm going to do a whole sermon just on that, just to prepare you. It's wonderful. And I hope that as we explore some of these difficult verses, we're going to gain an appreciation for the mystery of God, for the call to holiness, and also the study of Scripture. As I've explored this book, I've come to see it as a counterweight to Galatians. And the best way to illustrate this is for all of us to envision a road. And on each side of that road, there are ditches, dangerous, deep ditches. On one side, there's legalism or works righteousness, that idea that you can earn God's affection and favor. And on the other side is antinomianism or anti-law, the idea that God's grace is so great that we can just live as we please. In the anti-law camp, you get licentiousness, you get libertarianism, you also get anarchy. Galatians, while warning us of both, is primarily focused on legalism. Galatians on this road is the guardrail against legalism. Jude is the guardrail against antinomianism. We need both. And so tonight, as we begin our exploration of this short book, I want us to look at the who, what, and why. The who, what, and why. And Lord willing, what this does is it establishes the groundwork for the rest of our exploration. So tonight we'll begin with the who. And under the who, we're going to look at two things. Who is Jude and who is his audience? Jude introduces himself as a servant, or more correctly, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude, right off the bat, wants you to know that first and foremost, he is not his own man. He's not self-made. He's not independent. Jude belongs to another. His life is controlled by his master, and therefore he only speaks on behalf of his master. The first six words of this book in English challenge every culture. Jude is under the authority of another. Now, in the first century, this was common. Slavery was an acceptable practice in the Roman Empire, and so Jude's introduction wouldn't shock his culture. It was common for slaves to write for their masters. It was common for their slaves to speak on behalf of their masters. Respect for the slave speaking or writing was always determined not by the slave, but by who the master was. Jude challenges our culture's notion of individuality and personal freedom in his opening words. Are we servants of Jesus Christ? Do we live, do we speak, do we act as those under authority of another, or are we living as if we are free to choose our own paths? From the very start, Jude chooses his words to teach and to warn. Is Christ the one who rules our lives, or is he merely an important advisor? So first, Jude is a slave of Jesus. Now second, he says he's the brother of James. And here is all we know about Jude, and this has caused great debates over the centuries. There are four prevailing theories on who Jude is, and I'm going to quickly go over all of them. The very first one I'm going to deal with is the newest, and this is the one I want you to quickly dismiss. Okay? This one declares that Jude is a later letter, probably late second century, written by an unknown author claiming the name of Jude. Now, we can easily dismiss this because of the presupposition of this theory, or I should say presuppositions to this theory. Okay? Dating it later means that this letter is not authentic. And in doing so, it doesn't take into account what this letter actually says. It doesn't recognize the authority and significance of James, and it doesn't recognize why the passages Jude quotes would be important. For instance, by saying that it's written in the second century, ignores the fact that this, by what is quoted, is obviously written to Judean Christians who are familiar with Jewish apocryphal books. Jude knows his audience, and he's drawing them in by using quotes, just like Paul did in Athens. If you remember in Acts, Paul quotes Athenian poets. Why? Because he knew his audience. Jude is making reference to texts that his audience knows. And this first theory just dismisses it because it presupposes this letter is not real. It's not authentic. It's made up. And so we can easily just dismiss it because it hasn't taken the text into account. It has made a presupposition before it's even read the text, so it's of no value. The next three choices all revolve around scripture and tradition and how much of each plays a role in our interpretation. The authority of scripture plays heavily into each view, along with tradition. Now, these views are named for 4th century proponents, and yet each one date back easily to the 2nd century, if not earlier. So the first one I want to talk to you about, the first one looks at Jude as the biological son of Mary. In this view, you read passages like Mark 6, verse 3, and Matthew 13, verse 55, and Galatians 1, verse 19, and you believe brother actually means brother, biological brother. And therefore, you conclude that the author is Jesus' and James' younger brother, Judas, because Judas and Jude are actually the same name. I don't know why we do it. But that's, we do. Judas and Jude, same name. This view is known as the Helvidian view. It's predominant among most Protestants. The challenge, however, to this view is John chapter 19, with Jesus asking John to care for Mary. Why would this be necessary if Mary had other biological children? The other challenge to this view, of course, is testimonies from some early church fathers who were defending Mary's perpetual virginity. So here's the first view. The second theory is the Epiphanian view. So the Epiphanian view, this holds that Jude was Jesus's half-brother. Okay, in this view, Jude is not the younger brother of Jesus, but an older brother. Joseph was married before Mary. He was a widower who married Mary. And therefore, Jesus has step-brothers. Okay, in this view, Mary remains a virgin while Jesus has step siblings. This is the view that is held predominantly by the Orthodox Church. The challenge presented with this view is again John 19, but also Jesus being the heir of David. How can he be the heir when he had stepbrothers? The third view is that Jude actually refers to the apostle Judas, the other one, not Iscariot. And this view claims that this apostle was actually Jesus' cousin. Now, this is the one you've seen me struggle with the names. This is the one that always gets me. The Horonimeon view. This is the view held by the Catholic Church and also some reformers and Puritans, for instance, Matthew Henry. In this view, the book now has apostolic authority because it's written by an apostle. Mary's virginity remains, and the challenge of Jesus giving the apostle John care of his mother is easily explained. Jesus just picked one cousin over the other. It's that simple. The challenge with this view, however, is Jude's relation with James. How are they brothers? Now, one way that this is answered is that James here doesn't refer to, well, James here is referring to the Apostle James, not James the Younger. And therefore, brother is in reference to their common salvation. So here are the three views about who Jude is. In my opinion, I think the first two of these three seemed the most plausible. I personally hold to the first one because I see nowhere in Scripture the necessity of Mary's perpetual virginity. All three views are great example of our confession, chapter 1 of Scripture, that speaks of how Scripture and tradition are to work together. Are Scripture and tradition on par? Then you're going to pick one view. Is Scripture over tradition? Then you're going to pick another view. I would argue, like our confession does in section 9 of chapter 1, that what we are to do is to take the plain meaning of the text, and Scripture interprets Scripture, and the result is Jude is Jesus' biological brother. From who wrote it, I want us now to turn to who received it. Jude does not address an audience that is defined by geography in this letter. Instead, he addresses a specific audience defined by a description. Notice the first half of verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. What we see here is the introduction of what are known as Jude's triplets. As you go through this letter, as we go through this letter, we're going to discover Jude loves his triplets. And here he describes his audience. It's a beautiful description of a Christian. It's one that is affirmed throughout the rest of the New Testament. First, he addresses those who are called, and we hear in these words echoes of the Gospel of John, Romans, and Ephesians. By the evidence of this letter, especially with a Jewish apocryphal book, no doubt this is written to Jewish Christians, and so it probably reminds them of God's calling Israel his sons. Next, they're beloved by the Father. Again, we can think of Old Testament and New Testament imagery. We can think of Paul's declaration that we are adopted and have the rights and privileges of calling God Abba. We have the privilege to address Jesus' Father as ours. Jude is writing to those loved by God and finally kept for Jesus Christ. Here it speaks of the eternal security given to all who God saves. No doubt John 10 and John 17 and Romans 8 comes to mind. Called, beloved, kept. here is a beautiful summation of the Christian life. Jude is writing to believers, and therefore another triplet appears in verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I love how Jude does this. Jude desires those called, beloved, and kept to receive more of what they already have. This is to set the tone for this entire letter. Jude's not writing a scathing letter, but one to encourage the faithful. It is one of hope for those who believe. So the who is Jude, brother of Jesus and James, and the who is also to believers, specifically believers who are familiar with the Jewish apocryphal books. And that leads us to the what. What is the purpose of this letter? And that brings us to verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And you have to notice in verse 3, the purpose of this letter changed. Jude first desired to write of their common salvation. Think of the implications of this, whether Jude is the brother of Jesus or the apostle. It's quite a statement. We still live in cultures where who you know and who you are is important. A Trudeau, a Mulrooney, a Ford, they're all more important than a Cowan. Jude's family connections in his culture and ours should elevate him. It should give him privilege. And yet, notice what he writes. He writes about our common salvation. His salvation is the same as his audience. He receives no special treatment. What Jude receives is ours. And this is huge, and yet it's so easily overlooked. Jude's hope is the same as ours. We are beloved just like Jesus' brother. And therefore, Jude desired to write of this common salvation, but something happened. While Jude desired to write of our common salvation, he wrote instead about contending for the faith. Jude changed his focus because he believes his audience must be compelled to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all to the saints. It's not a faith that evolved over time, nor a faith that's doled out in dips and drabs, but a faith delivered once through the person and work of Christ. And this faith is fleshed out through the apostolic witness as they taught everything Jesus had commanded them. Jude desires to urge his audience to contend. In English and in Greek, the idea here is an intense struggle. He wants us to fight for our common faith. Here is the purpose. To use an athletic illustration, he's a player calling on his teammates to rally and play harder to get their minds focused back into the game. Now, as I say this, I want you to grasp, Jude's not that annoying player who's berating his team. Right? Have you seen that? You all are getting to know me. You'll know I'm not much into hockey. I'm into football. So I'm just going to use football illustration, right? That annoying player who rips off his helmet and yells in everyone's face when the play goes wrong. That's not Jude. Jude's that player who's sweating, who you can see, my goodness, can he do anything more? And he is exhausted and he's running around and he's slapping everyone going, come on guys, we got this. And he's running around and you just watch the whole team getting pumped up. This is the image you're to see of Jude. He's not a guy sitting on the sidelines going, what's wrong with you all? He's in the midst of it, but he's looking at the team and he's realizing they need encouragement to continue on. And so this is what he's doing. He's the sportsman of the year. The guy who just keeps cheering. The guy you always want with you. Because it may be 10-1. And he goes, "We're only 9 behind, guys. Let's do it." This is Jude. This is what you are to see in his words. Jude wants his team, those beloved of God, to not give up, but to continue in faithfulness. In the words Jude uses, you have to see that faith is not something that is to be put on the shelf. Bench warmers are not allowed in Christianity. And children, if you don't know what bench warmers are, those are the players who never get to play. Those are the players who are always told, just sit, just sit, just sit, and they're never allowed to play. In Christianity, there are no bench warmers. Everyone in Christianity is called to serve. Everyone is called to obedience. Everyone is called to contend for the faith. And so that now leads us to the why. Why is he writing to contend for the faith? Why is Jude saying, urging his audience to fight? And verse 4 gives us the answer. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Jude is urging his audience, the beloved of God, to fight for their faith because ungodly people have come into the visible church. They are the tares that Jesus mentioned in his parable. These ungodly people have not boldly announced their presence. They have snuck in. And these ungodly people are perverting the gospel. And they do so by sensuality. They're using grace as an excuse to cover their sins. Sensuality in this letter points to sexual immorality and more, as we are going to see. By their actions, these ungodly people are denying Christ. These ungodly people are professing Christ, but living contrary to that profession. With their words, they claim Christ, but their hearts and minds are far from Him. And as we read the letter, no doubt you noticed, it's ministers and congregants. To reference Jude's introduction, they are not slaves of Jesus. Verse 4 gives you the image of individuals who profess God and holiness in corporate worship and then go and live as they please. It's their life. They're in charge. They make the plans. They do what they want to do. And then when they gather with God's people, of course they claim the name of Jesus. So concerned is Jude over these ungodly people that he's going to use the body of this letter to flesh out how they pervert the grace of our God. So in these opening verses, we're introduced to a man who loves those loved by God, and yet he has a great concern. He sees a great danger, and he has to urgently warn the church to be on their guard. The church must contend for the faith, for there are those who are using their professions to cover up sin. And the result is going to lead to corruption and judgment. Jude's message is a message that is needed for every generation of the church. The grace of God is precious. It is the freedom to live in holiness. And yet there will always be those who try to use it to cover up their sin. And so we must be on our guard. We must fight for the faith so that we're not led astray into sensuality. So this evening, as we come to the Lord's table, are we contending for the faith or are we sitting on the bench? Are we lazy towards holiness or are we fiercely guarding our hearts and minds against sin? My hope and prayer as we explore this book together, we'll be able to say to Jude, we are those contending. We are part of the beloved, and we will continue to fight the good fight. Let's pray. Most merciful, holy God, I thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. I thank you, God, for this letter, for this powerful letter that reveals to us the beautiful description of Christians called, beloved, kept. And Father, also the urgent challenge. We must contend for the faith. We must fight. We are not allowed to sit on the sidelines. We must strive for holiness and righteousness. For as Christ declared, within his visible kingdom, there will be wheat and tares. And therefore, for those called by our Father, we must contend for the faith. Grant us strength to do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.